my reading of scripture that's going to be the content of this Sabbath school. The Sabbath school is going to be asking the question, how do you know when something is by God's appointment? In Latin, those of you who are studying that, it's something which is jus divinum. Okay, that is as it is in the nominative, or it's often put in the ablative to say by divine right. And it would be iure divino, iure divino. So this is what we're asking, and it comes basically from the scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So what is this basically about? This is, how do we read our Bibles and understand it? Or how do we interpret it? Or for those who are going to seminary or looking to do so, hermeneutics. This isn't a question of hermeneutics. So all hermeneutical principles can fall into five categories. So what I'm going to do for the Sabbath school, and it's in preparation for the service, because the service we're going to be looking at the scriptures and we're going to look at Presbyterianism as it comes straight from the Bible. But in order for it, us, our eyes to see it coming straight from the Bible, you got to have an understanding of interpreting the scripture. And so these five general heads are, how do we understand when God is telling us to do something from the scripture? When is it his divine command or not? Okay, so that's what we're looking at. And I want to just kind of briskly walk with you through these five things. Very simply. We'll probably get done a little bit early, and that's okay. I want you to keep it in mind for the sermon today. Okay, so the first way that we know whether something is by God's appointment is if it's by the light of nature. And this is something that's very clear, if you think about it, right? If you go to an atheist who believes in no God, and you slap him in the face, he immediately, his conscience is going to tell him that wasn't right. They shouldn't have slapped me in the face. There's something innate in mankind, which is created in the conscience, which tells him about God's law. So much so that the Bible says that you can know his invisible. Let me read it for you. This is from Romans chapter 1. And you'll see where it says in verse, let's start up with 20. Let's start with 20. Okay. Romans 1:20 says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because of that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So here you have, in creation, in mankind, there's an innate sense of God, and it's something which is able to be clearly seen and understood, and even the invisible things. So there's something within us, therefore, which testifies to this. This is in the conscience, okay, which comes from the soul of man, which is invisible. So it is coming from a place of invisibility, but it enters into the reason as well. When you slap that atheist in the face, there's something in his mind that he can deduce which says this is not right. Okay, and this comes from Romans 2, 14 and 15. Let me show you where this is deduced by the Holy Spirit through Paul. He says, for when the Gentiles, which are like the heathens, those who don't believe in the one true God, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the mean while accusing or else excusing one another. So here you have, directly from the scripture, how the light of nature teaches us what is God appointed and what is God not approved. Okay, so what God is teaching us by divine right. So the light of nature. Another place to see this, which you can read about, is 1 Corinthians 11, where it talks about the fact that longer hair, okay, is a glory unto women, and it's her glory, and therefore the hair of man, which is naturally shorter, is it's a shame for him to look like a female, to have hair that's long like hers, right? And so this is by light of nature that he's deducing this. He's not, you know, I mean, the scriptures does say don't dress like a female or a female like a male. It doesn't really, not that I can think of, it doesn't say, except for that place in 1 Corinthians 11. I think about the all Old Testament. I can't think of a place where it says long hair for men is a shame. But this is something deduced from the light of nature. And the apostle is able to take it from the light of nature and apply it to something we should follow. Okay, so that's the first thing. This is needing to be applied as you guys look into the scriptures. Okay, the light of nature will be one with the scriptures. The second thing is, I'm going to go directly to what we all know and understand. If God tells you directly not to do something, or directly to do something, all right, that, of course, is going to be by God's divine right. And so here's the example, the Ten Commandments, right? We know this very easily. This is direct. But it's not just, you know, God's divine law directly stated. There's another caveat, which I've been pressing on you guys, and I think you children are starting to get it. I say these words. I say, by good and necessary consequence, right? And sometimes in the sermons, I'll try to reinforce this by telling you guys about the major, the minor, and the conclusion, right? I'm showing you that because that's how you do good and necessary consequence. It's one way to do it anyway, by syllogism. So there's not only direct commands of God, which he's showing this is the divine right that you do these things, but it's also by taking the scripture, and if the premises are given, the conclusion also follows, even if it's not directly stated. Okay, an example of this would be the fact that we worship. Well, let's do a very simple one that's often used. The fact that all of you women, you all come to the Lord's Supper when you've been admitted to the table. Where does it say that it was men that came to the table in the Old Testament? So where does it say in the New Testament that women can, right? This is deduced by good and necessary consequence. As it's given to the church at large, it's able to be deduced from the scriptures. Another example would be baptism of infants, deduced by good and necessary consequence. The premises are there. We know that baptism is a sign of God's ownership. We know that the children of believers are owned by God. Necessary follows, okay, from those two premises which are in the scripture. The Sabbath day in the New Testament being on the first day of the week, it follows by good and necessary consequence and by scripture example, which we'll get to a little bit later. So we have the light of nature. We have also divine command directly and indirectly. That's all one category, okay? We're just going to say by divine command. So if it's the light of nature, divine command, which you know, these are the easy ones, okay? But let's go to some of the harder ones. So 3, 4, and 5 are harder. They're harder because they're more complex. And I'm going to try to explain that. So think about stories in the Bible. David and Goliath. Genesis 12, the calling out of Abraham out of his homeland to the promised land. These, tons of those stories, right, in the scripture. Perhaps you've learned them in some Sunday schools over the years. Children, you can think about different stories. And they provide context for scripture examples and for God to be teaching you about what he is commanding you or what he is requiring of the church by divine right by scripture examples. But there's a problem with that, right? Not only did we have the scripture story of Abraham being called out of his homeland, but we also have Abraham, you know, having his concubine, right, with Hagar. So are we supposed to all have concubines? Is that what the men should do here? Because it's a scripture example. You see how that doesn't work? You know, because you've been taught the seventh commandment, right? So you know, okay, Abraham didn't do right there. So scripture examples have to be, God is teaching us through each and every one of them, but he can teach us by showing us what we should do, but he can also be teaching us by showing us what we should not do. You have to determine which is which by looking at the scripture examples as you're reading the Bible and knowing why the Holy Spirit put it there. The Holy Spirit put it there for our instruction. But we can be instructed in many different ways. We can be instructed by positive and negative, as it's called. Okay, and so the way to judge when something is an obligatory scripture example, let me give you an example. When Jesus had the Lord's Supper and he had one cup, right? Obligatory scripture example. You can tell by doing some things to reinforce that. One, you can apply the moral law like we did earlier. You're not supposed to have concubines, and that's taking the seventh commandment and applying it to the scripture example, right? Okay, that's one way to know. Another way to know, for example, with the cup, when Jesus had one cup and he passed it around and say, you know, drink, all of you guys, of it, and he's holding up this cup. We can tell that by example because the cup itself is spiritualized. Such that when you lose the one cup, you lose the ability for the scripture in a different place to apply the spiritual principle. Let me give you an example. Let's say that someone wanted to say the scriptures are okay with men having more than one wife. No problem. Let me show you David. Solomon had wives. David had wives. Scripture example. I don't read anywhere where it says, David, you did bad. Bad boy, David. I'm not reading that anywhere. But look what happens, right? The marriage covenant between one man, one woman, is meant to represent Christ in the church. So as soon as you allow multiple wives, it's like Christ has multiple churches, destroying the unity of the church, which is everywhere taught in the scripture. So the ability to apply the spiritual principle to what marriage is used and pointed to symbolize in the scripture is done away with the ability of allowing more than one wife. And so it follows, therefore, that this is not a scripture example, which we should be understanding as something obligatory. It's rather the opposite. It's showing us how we should not do. We shouldn't do like David. We shouldn't do like Solomon. We shouldn't have many wives. Likewise with the one cup. Because there's one cup and there's spiritual representations attributed to that by the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 10. Therefore, we can't take it away. Because as soon as we do, you cannot no longer apply what the Holy Spirit is applying to it in another place of Scripture. And so there's an example of where something that's obligated in the Scripture example of Christ being around a table and having one cup. Okay, these are ways that we reason from the scripture. So we've gone through the light of nature. We've gone through divine commands, both direct and indirect. And we've now considered how we can think about scripture examples and how to know when they're obliging you to do something or teaching you not to do something. Okay, so they're three different things. But there's two more we need to go after. And these are a little bit easier, but it's something that you need to think about as you're reading the scriptures, okay? There's things which are given divine approval. Direct. This is direct divine approval. God says, good job, Josiah. And King Josiah, what did he do? He razed down houses. He burned false prophets. He did these radical acts of reformation, and God seals those actions with divine approval. And this is something which teaches us not only how Josiah was pleasing in the sight of God, but all who are like him. So here's of course, the danger, right? The danger is Vince can say, you know what? I want to be like Josiah. So here's this homosexual house. I'm going to tear it down. I'm going to throw gasoline on it. I'm going to burn it. Josiah did it. Why can't Vince? Well, this is why. Because Josiah was a governor who was a king. And therefore, a prince. Or he was a prince of Israel. Therefore, what the scriptures is teaching is that those things are approved by God, but not to necessarily everyone, but to those who have that particular office. So God gives divine approval not by mere actions, but on persons. And persons have office. Okay? The father is the official head of the home. The governor is the official, has the office of civil magistrate. The pastor, right, the elder, has the office of ruling in the house of God. These are offices. So when God approves something, he's not approving mere action, but action in the person. This will help you as you look at that which is the divine approval in the scripture, to know that King Josiah was a prince, he was a civil magistrate, and when approved, when his actions are approved by God, he's saying, America princes. He's saying, French princes. He's saying, princes of the world need to be like him. I gave my approval upon King Josiah, and therefore I give my approval on all. We see this aspect of divine approval all throughout the scripture. For ecclesiastical rulers, very, very clear in Revelation. Right? The letters to the seven churches. You have some of the angels which are slapped on the hand. You have some of the angels which are patted on the back. And God says, good job. I approve of what you're doing. When you hated the Nicolaitans, good job. You should have been hating them. And when you weren't hating them and you were giving voice to Jezebel, you know, you did not do well. You were lukewarm. It's these type of things that you need to bring up and you can say, okay, but who does that remember? Not just the act, but the person. Who are the angels, right? They're the leaders of those churches, right? So that's speaking to pastors. Now, we can derive, though, from good and necessary consequence. There you go. It applies on all five of these heads. By good and necessary consequence, you can derive principles from that office. So, if princes are supposed to be good reformers and doing great things within their dominions, so all fathers. They're a type of ruler. Okay? But within their sphere. So they should not be tolerating. Now, they don't have the sword. They can't kill. It's only to the civil magistrate, not the fathers. But they do have the right to enact reformation within their homes. They do have the right to have certain judgments against their and punishments for their sons and daughters. These are all, by good and necessary consequence, come from what Josiah did. You can also relate this to the angels. Although the pastor has certain, you know, rights given to him from God, yet, by good necessary consequence, he's also a member of the church. And so as a member of the church, you ought also to be looking out for false teachers and false apostles, right? And applying similar principles from your own station of life. This is divine approval. So let me review them again, guys, okay? So we've said, in order to interpret the scriptures rightly and to understand how things are of divine right, we need to look at the light of nature. We need to look at divine commands, that which is both direct and indirect. We need to look at scripture examples. We need to look at divine approvals. We now have one more. We also need to look at God's actions himself. Now, there's some of God's actions we can't do because we're not invisible. We're not omniscient. We're not everywhere. We're not omnipresent. But there's certain attributes of God which are communicable. That means that there is some glimmer of representation in us. He is just. We can be just in our judgments. He is merciful. We can be forgiving. These type of things follow where they can have some glimmer in the human person. So divine acts are something which teach us something. When we look at God, we're able to imitate him. We imitate not only him and his communicable attributes, but also as he is revealed to us in Jesus Christ. So this is also Christ's acts as well. And as Christ has given all authority to his church officers and apostles, when we look at the... Will you ever wonder why this book that follows after John, why it's not called The Doctrine of the Apostles? What does it say? The Acts. You ever wonder about that? Why is that? Because when we interpret Scripture, we are to look at divine acts. And Christ and the Spirit's acting happen here in the Acts of the Apostles. It's not just the Acts of the Apostles. It's the Acts of the Apostles upheld by the Holy Spirit and written for our edification and instruction. They did tons of things, but why is it these things written? Because they're for us. The Acts of the Apostles is for us, as is all of Scripture. And so we need to look at divine acts, not only in communicable attributes of God, and that, but also in Christ, and also in the Spirit acting in the church. So this is why it's very helpful, like for example, when we look at the first day of the week and why we're worshiping right now. It's helpful to look at the Spirit of God in the Scriptures as he led his church. He led them to meet on the first day of the week without any direct command to say, you're okay, stop, no more seventh day. Now we're going to start first day. The Spirit of God just led them to begin worshiping on the first day of the week. And by that divine act of the Spirit, we know that it's something we ought to follow as well. And this also follows, if you think about it, from the divine acts, not just of the Spirit, but of God as well and the Son. What did God do, right? Of course, Jehovah and all three persons did creation. And he rested on the seventh day. But what did the Son do? Right? The Son, after a new creation, he rose again on the first. And so just as, you know, God in his great work of creation set a pattern for us in worship, so did the Son in his new creation, you see, set a pattern for us to worship. And so these things follow by divine act in all three persons, but especially as we look in the Spirit working in the church as well. So these five things, I'm going to say them one more time. This is how the basics of how you interpret Scripture, okay, and how you understand something as divine right. I'm going to say the five things. I'm going to open it up for any questions. I know that I did not go in any detail. I really didn't. This was like scratching the surface, right? But I hope it gives you kind of a network of how you can start thinking about interpreting the Scriptures for yourself as you read it, okay? I'm going to say it again. So by the light of nature, right, it's also called logic or reason. That's one way. The second way is by divine command, God's command, both direct and indirect. And really good necessary consequence applies to all of these, okay? But especially with that one. The third is by Scripture example. By Scripture example. By divine approval. By divine act is the fifth one. By divine acts, okay? So they are the five things in which we are to read the Scriptures and to gather its meaning from it, remembering that all parts must be harmonious and it's meant to be read with all the rest of the Scripture in mind. You're not supposed to read it in an isolated manner at all. Okay. Is there any questions in regard to hermeneutics, the Scripture interpretation, and specifically these five categories of principles to interpret the Scripture? Yes, James.
Not a question, but a comment.
Yeah.
this thing that you're teaching is actually taught directly in Scripture in 1 Corinthians 10 and Romans 15. Mm-hmm. 1 Corinthians 10 states it negatively, that these things were our examples, the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And then in verse 11, now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition. And then it says it positively in Romans 15, verse 4, it says that what's our favorite report time written for our comfort? Mm-hmm.
Yes, thank you. 15, 14.
15, verse 4.
15, 4, that's so good. Written for our learning that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. That's good. So these are two direct commands given to us on how to interpret the scriptures, in addition to 2 Timothy 3:16. Yeah. I think Peter would be another example, right? He speaks about, right? Let's see if I can find it. Second Peter 1:19, I think, right? Let me just, pull that up. For we also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So you see, if you're the only one with an interpretation of scripture that's unique, it's not safe, right? It's not safe because it's not of any private nature. It's something which is public. We have a public faith to be publicly confessed by a public church and to have a public testimony and confession. So all of these, and what I really love, I wonder if I have it. I don't think I have it in here, but I have the harmony of the Reformed confessions. And what I love about that is these men writing in different languages, even some of them different time periods, wrote a confession. This is what we believe of what the Bible says. And we can write a harmony of those. Why? Because they use the same exact, these five categories of interpreting the scriptures. And it gives us one conclusion. It gives us one faith. Not multiple faiths, not multiple interpretations. Don't let the unbeliever tell you that. Oh, well, this can be interpreted. No, it can't be interpreted many different ways. If you use the scriptures, how it tells you to understand itself, there's only one way that comes out of it. And here's proof. You know, you can get that and show them. Here, look at this reformed harmony of the confessions, of the Reformed confessions. That would be an example of that. So, thank you so much, Shani. Yes, that's.
So when it's in the attitude of inexcusability, isn't the danger in the sense that inexcusability is not apart from being ministered by the Holy Spirit, right? So inexcusability is that it's by the light of nature that we can deduce these things, but it isn't in and of itself because that reason in and of ourselves is fallen. It wouldn't be that we can deduce it perfectly out of our own reasoning. You have to be ministered by the Holy Spirit. So those men, those holy men that came together, wasn't just by their own reasoning that they deduced all these things. It was by the comfort and by the continuing of the Holy Spirit working through them.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Okay. Yeah. Although for the heathen, they have the ability, even with their fallen reason, really their fallen nature, to the ability to reason to God. Holds them inexcusable, yeah, in regard to what's been revealed, yeah. Which is pretty impressive because, I mean, we admit that the mind is part of that fallenness, but yet it's not fallen to such a point where there's no light at all through natural reason used by a fallen human being. So yeah, I know that stuff is triggerable. it's good. Yeah. Did I see your hand? I couldn't. No. Okay. All right. Any other questions or comments? Okay. Let's go and pray, and then we'll have a break here before worship. Father in heaven, I praise you for your scriptures. Thank you for giving us so clearly in your word how we ought to read it, love it, cherish it, come to conclusions about its doctrine, and how, most importantly, we ought to live. And so please be with this body. Make them love your word more. Make them hold it more and more precious every day of their Christian life, and teach them by your Holy Spirit from it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.